G'day there, I'm Mike. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you afterwards. We have morning tea after church over in the foyer. But for now, why don't we pray together and ask that God would help us to understand his word, respond to it well. Father God, we do give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus and for his words and that we can read them even now. And we pray that as I speak, as we listen, that we might please you with our response. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed that people have lots of different reasons for not following Jesus, that especially in Australia, with our long Christian history, most people know at least a little bit about the Bible, about its claims. So they're likely to have a reason why if they're not Christian. On the other hand, most of us who are Christian, especially if we've been so for a long time, will at least have had doubts at some stage along the way. That's quite common. And so it is interesting that in today's passage, Jesus talks to both doubters and to disbelievers. There were many Israelite disbelievers who wouldn't accept Jesus' teaching, even though they saw his great miracles in their very towns. And no less than John the Baptist, we've heard about him already, haven't we? No less than he, who was the opening act for Jesus' ministry, even though he introduced Jesus onto the public stage, baptized him, said things about him, even he had started to doubt, it seems, in our passage today, asking, is there someone else coming? And so it's interesting for us to look now at how Jesus responds to the disbelievers from across Israel and to John. Where does he have the consoling words? Or where is he annoyed? Or where is he angry? That's what we'll see today. As we're returning to Matthew's Gospel, we had a break for our Global Mission series, and we're calling this next four-week slot The Unwelcome Saviour. Now, before we see Jesus' response to doubt and disbelief, it is worth seeing exactly what Jesus is calling for. And again, we've had a great introduction in our kids' talk, because the answer is repentance, right? That's the big goal of his preaching and his miracles. And just to make sure we've seen that we're not making this up, that it's really there in the Bible, here is what he said in chapter 11, verse 20. He said Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. That's the key thing that he's calling on people to do, to repent. And so even Jesus' miracles, designed to help and heal in response to those who were pleading for help from him, they had a more important role than just to help and to heal. They were meant also to point people to their need to repent, to get alongside of Jesus' way, of the kingdom of God's way of living. And Jesus has been consistent in that through his whole ministry. He followed John the Baptist in this. That is, early in Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist and Jesus have their whole speaking program summarized. And the summary is exactly the same, word for word. And here it is. In Matthew 3, we're told about John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." So has come near. Compare that with just a chapter or so later, also at the start of Jesus' public ministry. We're told, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Exactly the same summary. And it leads with the call to repent. And so it's worth saying that some make the mistake of thinking that the call of Christianity is only to believe in Jesus or in God or to believe certain propositions, certain ideas, like maybe that God exists or maybe that Jesus is God and that he rose from the dead, just to believe certain facts. But no, what we're hearing here is Jesus and John the Baptist saying, no, more is necessary. That's sufficient, that's necessary rather, to believe those things about God and about Jesus, but it's not sufficient to be a Christian. We need also to do this thing called repent. And let me say again what we heard earlier. What is it? It's saying, my whole orientation has been wrong. I need to, and I will, as part of repentance, turn away from myself, who I am by nature, the things that kind of draw naturally into me as to what I want to do, and turn my whole orientation to God. It's not just that I'm saying I've done wrong things in the past, though I have. It's saying my whole direction's been wrong. The whole basis on which I've been making my decisions has been wrong. And so instead, I'm going to reorient the basis on which I make my decisions, the way and the trajectory of my life, so that it's now aligned with heaven, with the King of heaven, with the kingdom of heaven, with Jesus himself, who is that king. It's saying, I'm going to be about his program and not my own. His program first, not my own first. That's what John the Baptist and Jesus were calling for, a changed life oriented in the same direction as God. Now, more than that, John the Baptist explained that with that repentance needed to come fruit in our lives changing. It makes sense, doesn't it? If your whole orientation has changed, people should notice that there is a difference in what you actually do. And so John the Baptist said to one mob who visited him, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, I have seen a bunch of health professionals. Many of you will know, I'm still recovering from this car accident of 10 months ago or so. And so a bunch of different professionals I've been encouraged to go and see. And some of them I didn't even know existed before this accident. So I don't know if you've heard of an orthoptist. I certainly hadn't. Even some of these medical, even my doctor friends, some of them didn't know there was such a thing as an orthoptist. There you go. Or what about the neurophysio? You might have heard of those. I hadn't. Then there's the OT and the psychologist, the ENT, the GP, all these acronyms and what have you. Right? But I confess there was some resistance in me to seeing some of these as the list grows longer. It's like, do I really need to see all these different ones? In the end, when I saw I couldn't fix myself, but I still had real problems that I'd never had before, I was persuaded, okay, let's try this next one. Of course, it's not enough just to be persuaded. I then have to act. I have to call the professional. I have to make the appointment. I have to actually go and attend. And then I've got to do some of the things they tell me to do. You see, you've repented when your life starts changing, when you make a change, when you do something you weren't doing before, because of your new aligned way of thinking, aligned with God and his kingdom. And so, if there's anyone who's not a Christian, hear it this way. The first thing to do is to surrender to Jesus, to say, yes, I give my life to you. You can run it. And then think about, well, what would the first thing be to do now that I know Jesus is running my life? That's the order of doing it. For those who are Christian, it's often saying, what's the next one thing? The one next thing. Right? I'm looking to change my life to make it look more and more like a life lived for Jesus. So what is the one next thing? Is it maybe I'll try to complain less and grumble from time to time less and give thanks to God more? Maybe that's the next thing I'm working on. Maybe it's I'll put better music in my head or images on the screens that I look at, less, I don't know, crude lyrics or unwholesome images, and more that sing about Jesus. So there are better things in my head and in my eyes. Or maybe it's I'll pray for that person, someone that nobody seemed to notice, everyone seems to forget. Maybe I'll try to look for that kind of person more, maybe even give them a call as well as pray for them. What's the one next thing for you if you're already a Christian? To continue down that road that you oriented yourself maybe quite a while ago, what's the one next thing? Again, for those not yet Christian, it's saying, yes, the first decision is the big one, to repent, to say, my life's going to be all about Jesus from now on. Now, of course, many of us here have been Christian for a long time, and we may have changed many things over the years as part of our Christian walk. And still it's true that doubts can come from all sorts of different angles. If they did for John the Baptist, as we've seen here, surely they can come for us too. So what do we do then? Well, I'm glad you asked. Why don't we see if we can learn something from what John the Baptist did and the response he received. So here it is, the unexpected doubter, John the Baptist. Because as we've seen, it was at the start of Matthew 11. And from prison, John is having his doubts, well, certain kinds of doubts about who Jesus is exactly. Now, you might not know he's in prison because he spoke publicly against King Herod's sexual immorality. In case you didn't realize, that's not a smart thing to do if you want to live a long time back in the day when King Herod has this enormous kind of power. And so now, instead of visiting Jesus, his cousin, in person, now he has to send some people to go and ask Jesus his questions, because that's where he is now. We had it read earlier. Let's remind ourselves. We're told, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? I've said before, I used to work for an insurance company, AMP, as a funds manager. So we managed a lot of people's superannuation. And I was pleased back in the day when AMP went public, when it listed on the stock exchange. I thought, yes, this will help chase the inefficiencies away. You know, the sleepy, lazy culture of being a mutual, that'll get fixed up by the disinfectant of sunlight when you have to report every 6 months. That kind of pressure will do good. That's what I thought back then. Now, not so much. I look at the industry super funds that are only to profit members, and they seem less to me about lining the pockets of company and directors and so on, and more about serving the members well. So I think, well, AMP could have been like that. But instead, they chased profit, and it caused all sorts of disasters, if you know anything about their history. So first I had doubts about my old view. Now I've had a total reversal. Most of us have had things like this, various sorts on our ways, haven't we? The old certainty was there once, but then it evaporates. And we see John the Baptist. Could he be on that journey about Jesus? We've seen people fall away. Is John the Baptist going to be another one? Or what exactly is he asking Jesus here? Well, his words are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? See, John, well, he might have expected a military Messiah. That's what some people were expecting back then, overthrowing the Romans. Maybe he thought that would happen with fire and the Holy Spirit. It's hard to say exactly. But Jesus responds to this question by performing in front of his disciples, that is, in front of John's disciples, a bunch of miracles, a bunch of healings, as well as continuing to preach the good news. And he says, hey, notice this. Look again at what you should expect from the Messiah, from the one bringing in the eternal good things of God. So he puts it this way. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So Jesus is referring to Isaiah with this quote, with this reference. He's saying, look at all these amazing things that are promised in the scriptures. They're happening in front of your eyes. I'm doing them. Don't stumble then. Look into God's word and be reassured. He's implying, I am the one to come. And one of the things this is for us is a reminder, if we have doubts, to go back to the scriptures, especially to those that promised the Messiah would come ahead of time, that showed what to look for, that showed all sorts of things, including like this, including the death and resurrection of this one who was to come. And then look at the way that Jesus fulfilled these promises and publicly and in front of all these different witnesses. And there is the way to remind ourselves and bring us back to a confidence that we might have lost. The biggest crisis of doubt I ever had since becoming a Christian was about the truth of certain parts of the Bible. I prayed about it, looked harder at the Bible. And the fulfillment of scriptures in Jesus helped me to hang on, to be confident that this was going to be true, and it is true, as well as the confidence that God had given me in my heart. And then with the help of others, I found I didn't have to read those difficult parts of scripture the way I had been. There was a better way. But for Christians who get into doubts, John the Baptist and Jesus then set a good model. You know what John does? He asks the wisest Christian he knows about his doubts. He happened to be able to ask Jesus, a pretty good wisest Christian to be able to ask, right? But he got some help. And he got some help into looking harder at the Bible. and we presume that he got it in the end. And notice too, John the Baptist wasn't ashamed to have his doubts out there for all to see. That's instructive, isn't it? And as a result, he got some great answers, and he got the praise of Jesus. And so take this on board. If you ever have doubts, don't be afraid. It's important, in fact, to reach out. Who is the wise Christian, you might ask? And then, as you pray about it, as you think about it, as you look into the scriptures, there is the way that's commended here to help us with our doubts. But having helped John, and when his disciples leave, Jesus then turns to praise John. And verse 7 to 19 then gives us the closest thing we get in the whole Bible to a eulogy, or the closest thing we get to a eulogy on Jesus' lips. Because John is going to be killed soon after this. And Jesus is summing up the contribution of John's life, his best character traits. He speaks of the fact that there was a time of John, since John's time. That's how big he is, that the whole time can be defined by this one man. He speaks of how he was the fulfillment of certain parts of Scripture. He was the Elijah, if you will accept it, who was to come. He talks about how he wasn't swayed by the wind, by every wind of teaching, I take it he means. All sorts of positive things you can read there. You know, when it's a bit of an aside, when people ask me about giving eulogies, I have a few pieces of advice. It's to praise the person in an interesting way. 10 to 15 minutes for all the eulogies together. Don't go too long, no, don't go too short. And don't make it about yourself. Jesus is a great eulogizer. But one of the things he does is quite shocking. He has a shocking finish, the kind of thing you don't recommend for the typical eulogy these days. He shocks by turning his praise of John then into a rebuke of the whole generation, especially the Israelites. This rebuke for not repenting that we've already seen a little of. So we've seen, again, what's wanted from them. In verse 20, he denounced the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they didn't repent. But the most intriguing part of this rebuke is how it turns from this eulogy of John into this call for repentance. And it pivots on this little intriguing section that includes a little song and dance that the children used to do in the marketplaces. Can you understand it? I'll read it again and try to see if you can get your head around what Jesus is saying here. He says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Here's what I think is going on here. We've already seen John and Jesus had exactly the same message as each other, but people would say no to them for very different reasons, as though they were in charge of them, as though they could say, "Here, John, do this. Jesus, do that. Or don't do that." John the Baptist, he was his own man. He had nothing to do with parties. He looked severe. Leather belt. Camel's hair clothes, right? Out in the desert. Probably smelt bad. Don't invite him to have a drink with you, right? He'll say no. Have you ever felt kind of even rebuked or taken aback when you've invited someone for a drink or to a party and they say, no, I'm not coming. I'm not drinking that. Can you imagine people saying things like this about John? He is so judgmental. It wasn't enough to tell off the soldiers who went to see him. They'd be content with your pay. A bunch of religious leaders visited him. You know what he said to them? He said, "What are you doing here, you bunch of snakes?" You know, when you hear stories about 2,000 years ago, you kind of read through it and it washes off your back. But if you think about who is going to have a bunch of people visit them, you know, the dignitary, you know, the the heads of the different churches are going to go out and visit. Oh, what are you doing here, you bunch of snakes? And more than that, he's blasted the leader, the all-powerful king, for his sexual immorality publicly. Who's doing that publicly? Right, on TV, getting up and saying, yeah, you know what the problem with this guy is? It's his sex life. How many religious leaders do you know today who do that kind of thing, right? Specifically naming the guy, right? And can you hear the people say, you really want to follow this guy? Right? Have you seen the way he conducts himself? Is he really trying to win anyone over? Turns out he did, of course. Every man and his dog went to get baptized. Maybe not the dog. But you feel the response, right? They say, yeah, you're really going to go with that guy. Switch to Jesus. Exactly the same message in terms of its summary. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Can you hear them talking about him now? You know, he hung out with all those prostitutes and tax collectors, right? Who hangs out with prostitutes all the time? Who's good friends with them? Well, what is he really trying to achieve with all those ones? Well, I think we know, don't we? Or with the tax collectors? You know, those guys bid for a chance to be tax collectors so they could go door to door to their countrymen and women, and they could then take whatever they wanted. And they did. What traitors they were. And Jesus hangs with them. He wants a piece of that cake, don't you think? And wine. Did you hear the story? He produced gallons of the stuff when people were already drunk at one wedding. What kind of morals does this guy have? Just look at who he is with. If you want an answer to that, do you really want to follow that guy? Can you hear the children singing in the marketplaces? Not that guy. Not that guy. You're doing it wrong. Let me say, this is very hard to get this balance right between denouncing sin as you're calling for repentance from sin and doing it in a winsome way, getting alongside people. Being clear how serious sin is. Being with people that you're trying to win over. And what Jesus is saying here is those who reject God will find ways to critique the messenger. Too much like John at his worst. Too much like Jesus at his worst. No. The most important thing, says Jesus, is not whether the messenger is too severe or too lax. Some people will respond to a strong rebuke. They did in John the Baptist's day. Some don't. Some respond much more if you do well getting alongside them, right? The more important thing, though, isn't whether the messenger does it this way or that way, or you can't even really tell. The important thing is not to blame the messenger, but to repent. Not to find an excuse, but to do what both these guys were calling for. To get past what kind of messenger you had and listen to the message. Or, Jesus is saying, are you too deep down in love with your sin in running your life your way to even consider running it God's way? If that's the case, you'll find whatever excuse you can find. I wonder if you've ever thought about what people might say about our church here and maybe churches around us, right? We're too judgmental. We preach against sin too much. Or are we too soft on immorality? Do we let anything go on here? And looks like nobody gets spoken to about anything, is it? What people might say. Or what about the churches around us? How do they compare to us? Are we too severe or too lax? Which is Dan and which am I? Am I the severe guy? Is it the reverse? Jesus is saying, doesn't really matter which, if either, is your excuse not to repent. You've missed the kingdom of heaven. That's what matters. Maybe a different way into this kind of question is this. I wonder if you can think of a person now that it's really hard for you to hear advice from, no matter how good the advice might be. The person it's easy to inwardly roll your eyes at, or you just think doesn't like you. Maybe you even get angry when you think of them. We can be blinded, can't we, to good advice or a sound rebuke if it just comes from the wrong person in the wrong way. Maybe you can even think of someone that you have in mind when I'm saying that. Well, the one time we don't want that to get in the way of the message is in this case, when the message is from Jesus, from John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So Jesus finishes, and perhaps the eulogy is finished now, but he finishes with this last warning of what happens in the end if we don't repent, and in particular, what he expects for those towns who saw all those miracles and didn't repent. And it's not good, but he wants them to know. And so we read where he began to denounce the towns in which most of the miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Now, we won't spend time going into the details of Tyre and Sidon or Sodom that was mentioned just a few verses later. But it's worth sitting just a moment with Jesus' warning about whether the judgment will be bearable. Because the Bible does give us a bunch of different reasons to repent. Many of them are joyful and positive. You know, that when you align yourself with Jesus like that in repentance, that his death counts for all your sins, you're forgiven eternally, that you're brought into God's family, that you have eternal joy with Jesus awaiting you, that this family that you are brought in is such that you can call Jesus your brother and God your father, and that as a result, God loves to hear your prayers, and he will also send his spirit, the spirit of his son, into you to reassure you of these things. And it's marvelous. Lots and lots of really positive reasons to repent. Here's one that you might call negative. It's a warning. Repent so you avoid an unbearable judgment day. Jesus was brave enough to give the whole different gamut of reasons to repent. And so grab hold of all of them. If one of them wasn't the reason to repent, grab a different one. And for those of us, and there are many, many here, who have been Christian a long time, resolve again, yeah, it was right when I realigned my whole life to be for the kingdom of God. So now, what will be the one next thing for me to bear fruit in keeping with my repentance that I'm going to keep going on because I'm convinced again it's worth it? Because Jesus is worth it. Well, friends, it's easy to have doubts. Plenty of people have unbelief, disbelief. But in the end, when we look at how Jesus responds to it, there are so many different ways to see in him the appeal of following Jesus. Let's not stumble on account of him. Why don't we pray? Now, Father God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks that he spoke so warmly about John the Baptist, that he encourages us by his Spirit. We pray now that by your Spirit, you'd be encouraging us, please. If we're already Christian, help us to see what the next thing for us is. If we're not, for those here who are wondering, should this Jesus be for me, we pray by your Spirit, you'll even now point them to the goodness of having Jesus in eternal life. And Father, help us all. We need your help in Jesus' name. Amen.